The hymn that we know says, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." And that's the way I want to begin our time today, confessing that this is true, that all of our teaching and all of our praying and all of our singing and all of our giving and all of our preaching, it's all vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Father, unless by your Spirit you come and walk with us in the cool of the day, it's all vanity. But we have much hope this morning because Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead. And he has ascended into heaven in order for something even better than his presence, physical presence on this earth, could give us. He has given to us, he has sent to us his blessed Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our advocate. And it's our great hope that even today you will meet with us, that we will meet with you, that we will know and experience the Holy Spirit, that he will commune with us and we will commune with him. Father, warm us today. Change us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that worship. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the last day of school in 1974, every kid was thinking about the fun they'd have on their Christmas break, including fifth grader Chris Carrier. But Chris's Christmas holidays would not be filled with joy. Instead, it would be rocked with terror. On his walk home from school that afternoon, Chris was two doors away from his house when a strange man walked up and introduced himself as one of his father's friends. The older man told Chris that he was throwing a party for his dad and asked if he wanted to help him prepare the decorations. Chris eagerly agreed and hopped in the back of the man's motorhome. While Chris made himself comfortable, the stranger sped past the Miami city limit signs. Reaching the outskirts of town, the man stopped the truck and pulled out a map and handed it to Chris and asked him to find a particular road on the map. While Chris was busying himself looking for that road, the man excused himself to go to the back of the motorhome to get something. Moments later, as Chris was leaned over the map, he felt something sharp stabbing pain in his back. And he twirled around to see the man standing over him holding an ice pick. And he grabbed Chris out of the vehicle and proceeded to stab him more and more times. And through the pain, Chris pled with his abductor and asked the man, told him if he would stop hurting him, he wouldn't tell anybody. The man threw him back in the car, and throughout the time, Chris asked him several times, "Why are you doing this?" And the man's only response was, "Is your dad cost me a lot of money?" Roughly an hour later, the man pulled over the vehicle again, led Chris into the Florida Everglades. The man told Chris to wait there, that his dad would come and pick him up, which of course wasn't the case. His father didn't even know where he was. But 6 days later, in the wilderness there, a hunter found Chris. The little boy was not only hungry and weak, but he had been stabbed several times and shot in the head, but he didn't have any memory of it. The tragedy left Chris blind in his left eye. Miraculously, he suffered no damage to his brain. The worst part of the whole ordeal was the fact that in his mind, he knew that this man was still loose. Police sketch artists put together drafts of the assailant, what he might look like based on Chris's description. As soon as his father and grandfather saw the drawing, they said, "This is David McAllister." He had been hired by the family to nurse a great uncle after he suffered a stroke. But even though David McAllister had a motorhome and a pistol matching the caliber of Chris's wounds, forensics weren't what they are today, and McAllister was never brought to justice for the crime he'd committed. Chris had a rough adolescence, to say the least. Acutely aware of his disfigured appearance, couldn't play any of his favorite sports because of the injuries that he had sustained. But around the age of 13, Chris said he began to experience a change. He said he was no longer consumed with animosity and bitterness and revenge and self-pity. 22 years would pass between the date of the attack and a life-changing phone call that he would receive. A police officer on the other end of the line said McAllister, who was now blind from glaucoma and bedridden in a nursing home, had admitted to being the captor. The next day, accompanied by a friend, Chris went to the facility where McAllister was to meet the man who had changed his life. He said, this is his words, "When I first spoke to David, he was rather callous. I suppose he thought I was another police officer, a friend who had accompanied me. A friend who had accompanied me wisely asked him a few questions that led him to admitting that he had indeed abducted me. He then asked McAllister, 'Did you ever wish that you could tell that young boy that you were sorry for what you did?' David answered empathetically, 'Oh, I wish I could.' That was when I introduced myself to him. Unable to see, he clasped my hand and told me that he was sorry for what he had done to me. In return, I offered him my forgiveness and friendship." Chris meant what he said. He visited McAllister many times in the nursing home and talked about and shared their lives together. Finally, one day, Chris got a chance to tell McAllister about the life-saving forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can offer. McAllister, in the presence of the one he had tried to kill many years before, bowed his heart to Christ. 3 weeks later, the elderly kidnapper, attempted murderer, died forgiven. Chris was doing something akin to what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. Jesus was willingly forgave and befriended those who had scorned him the most and hurt him the deepest. And he's called every one of his disciples to do the same thing. Sometime back in late May, I began a sporadic series on forgiveness. The goal of that first lesson was to take a look at the Bible in order to gain for us to gain some type of working definition of what I meant by the word by the word forgiveness. As we looked at it, we looked at five different things that the Bible teaches us about God's forgiveness, and then helped helped craft a definition that we're going to work with and help understand definition from a human perspective. The five things that we looked at last time were these. One, God's forgiveness is gracious. His forgiveness is gracious. The second one is that God's forgiveness is conditional. Only those who repent and believe are forgiven. The third one was God's forgiveness is a commitment. We'll talk more about that one in the coming days also. The fourth thing was that forgiveness leads to reconciliation. And then the fifth one is that forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. So those were the five things that we saw, and this was the definition that I gave of God's forgiveness, and I think I sent it out to you in an email if you're on the list. But here's the definition again. God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. From that, actually, let me read it one more time because it was somewhat lengthy and it would be good for you to hear it again. So it's a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously, or to graciously pardon, which you might should say, those who repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. So from there, we moved a little bit and looked at what is forgiveness for us. That was forgiveness as it is an act of God. How are we so supposed to forgive? And from there, the definition that I gave was this, that it's a commitment by the offended party to graciously pardon the one who acknowledges his fault and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Now, we're going to spend some time walking through this definition, and we're not even going to hardly hit a lot of this definition today, just a little bit of it. And I know that this definition leaves several questions still to be answered, such as, well, what about feelings? What if the person doesn't acknowledge their fault? What exactly does reconciliation look like? How can someone forgive and still impose consequences? We'll look at all those in the coming days, Lord willing. But this morning, the main thing I hope to show you is that forgiveness includes feelings, but forgiveness isn't merely feelings. Okay? It includes feelings, but it isn't merely feelings. You can tell me when I'm done if I succeeded in showing you this. Chuck, you're throwing me off sitting on the wrong side. Okay, thanks. So, forgiveness includes feelings, but forgiveness isn't just feelings. It isn't merely feelings. Just because evil feelings have been put away doesn't mean that forgiveness has occurred. Evil feelings, and let me give you a list of things. Evil feelings, anger, wrath, malice, bitterness, hatred. These are the things that I'm speaking of. It is true, they all must be put away whether forgiveness has been granted or not. Now, where are these evil feelings, there isn't forgiveness. Okay, so to be sure, where these evil feelings exist, there isn't forgiveness. But love and kindness and tenderheartedness doesn't always equate to forgiveness being granted. I hope to show you this as we keep going. These positive feelings are the heart out of which forgiveness is offered, and it's the heart that longs for reconciliation. One thing that I found interesting in thinking and reading about forgiveness over the past couple of months, it's been almost 4 or 5 weeks, I guess, since I've taught on this, and even before that, it was about 5 weeks, so or maybe even longer. So I've had lots of opportunities over the past 2 or 3 months and to read on these things and to study. And one interesting thing that I found, I know that Daniel Webster isn't inspired then or now, his dictionary that is, but one thing that I have found really interesting is looking at definitions from over the past 100 years or 100 to 100, 200 years is that there's been a great change in the definition of the way we want to define forgiveness. In 1828, Webster defined feelings very similar to how I defined it above. It was to pardon. It was to remit as an offense or a debt, to overlook an offense, to treat the offender as not guilty. But a great change has happened in more recent dictionaries, and basically, they have the definition of forgiveness has changed to this: to stop feeling angry or feeling resentful towards an offense. To cease to feel resentment. So it has become equated with just a feeling that we have. So I understand some of the confusion that we have had here in discussing this over the past few months. It's important that we understand forgiveness accurately. It's important that we understand how feelings and emotions fit into the discussion of forgiveness. Now, many times we want to poo-poo any talk of feelings or emotions, but we can't do that because where feelings and emotions aren't right, then forgiveness can't be there. We must be clear about what the Bible tells us about feelings and emotions and how they relate to forgiveness. Now, one thing that has typically that has been my experience, and as I have read several people over the past few months, almost everybody I read has the same experience that I've had, and that is when they give a definition of repentance, of forgiveness, they get the same responses every time. And that is, they say, when I say that forgiveness is conditioned upon the offender acknowledging their wrong, someone will typically respond with, but if we don't forgive, then we're going to be bitter or angry. But one thing that I hope to accomplish over the next however many times I teach on this is to show that that is not necessarily true. So I would tell you that it's not necessarily true. It's true that sometimes we do not forgive others, and this isn't a good thing. Sometimes we don't forgive others because we aren't willing to forgive, and that's sin. But there are other times when we can be ready and willing to forgive, but the other person hasn't acknowledged the offense. Here, the person who is willing to forgive but hasn't granted forgiveness isn't necessarily becoming bitter. The gracious offer of forgiveness is unconditional. Okay? Again, the gracious offer of forgiveness is an unconditional offer. Christians should always have a disposition of grace towards those who offend them. And that's what Jesus modeled on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even while he was dying, an excruciating death, and before there was any repentance on the part of those who crucified him, he was there praying for them, longing to offer them grace and forgiveness. And we are to follow his example. We are never, never to withhold forgiveness because of anger. But forgiveness can't be equated with the absence of anger or bitterness or evil or malice. These feelings are sinful any time they are experienced. These feelings are sinful even if the external behavior seems pleasant. So what I mean by that is I may outwardly be treating you as though everything is hunky-dory, perfectly fine with us, but inside it may be bitterness or anger may be eating away at me. So these sinful feelings are sinful, hence sinful feelings, no matter what the outward behavior might look like. Now, we'll come back to this at a later date, but I just want to give also the example here of a lot of times in more religious circles, we understand that maybe we have found ways to get around bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. And instead of coming right out and saying, no, I hate that person and I'm not going to forgive them, we say things like this: no, I have forgiven. I'm not angry with them anymore. I don't ever want to talk to them or see them again. But I'm not upset with them. I've passed that. So I want to say, we're going to come to that, but that's not forgiveness either. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, evil and malice are all the opposites of love. They are expressions of self-love, but they're the opposites of neighbor love. And these are direct assaults on unity. Unity isn't real where these evil feelings are present. And this is why I would tell you that this is the very context where the Apostle Paul speaks of grieving the Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. There's something especially, I can't think of the word I want to, I'll use this one. I was going to say especially grievous, but that's exactly the word the Bible uses, so I guess I could use it. There is something especially grievous to the Holy Spirit when bitterness and wrath and anger and evil and malice reside in the believer's heart. When these emotions and feelings are present within us, they are a direct assault on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's direct assault on the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our midst. Now, if you have your Bible, open it up to Ephesians. I want us just to notice for a moment how the Holy Spirit's work is described for us in the letter to the Ephesians. Okay? We first see this at the very end of chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul has been describing how in Jesus the wall of separation, which had formerly kept division between Jews and Gentiles, had been removed by the death of Christ. In the church, he says that God is doing a different work, and this is how Paul describes the church. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, 21, and 22. So this is what Paul has to say about the work that God is doing. And this is how he describes the church. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, a question. What does Paul say that the Spirit is doing? What is the work that he, the Holy Spirit, is accomplishing amongst here in our midst? That's a real question that I'll repeat what you say because it's going to be a short answer, I hope. That's right. He's building us together into a dwelling place for God. So here's an analogy I thought of that's brilliant, an illustration. It's like we are the Legos and the Holy Spirit is the builder. He's in the process of putting each one of us into the exact right position so that the most beautiful work can be accomplished. That's what he's doing. God the Holy Spirit knows exactly which blocks you need to be beside for the better of both the individual and the whole. And the beauty of what God is doing is more clearly seen in this, that this isn't a people who have similar backgrounds and personalities and ideas that he's putting together to build something so beautiful that it will last for eternity. No, he's collecting and building together a people who, without his power at work within them, would literally hate each other to death. That's what Titus 2, I think, says that characterized us before conversion. We hated each other. But the Spirit's work in our life is doing something so great that he's making something beautiful by building us all, putting us all together in such a way as to create something beautiful. Now, it shouldn't be difficult for us to believe these things, because if we were to be honest with ourselves, you could think for just a second how hard it is Even with the Spirit of God's work in our life, even now, how hard it is for some of us to get along with each other. Okay, listen, some of you probably don't like my personality very much. And that's okay, because I probably don't like some of yours either. But you know what? It's not wrong to admit that. It would be wrong if I admitted it to your face, probably. But it's not wrong to say that. It's not wrong to acknowledge that that's a reality, because if we recognize that in the right way, it should cause us to plead yet again for the Spirit's work in our life, because this isn't an accident that we're all here. Like, this is His building job, and He didn't make a mistake and say, this is a green Lego and I need a red one. No, He's building us all together from these backgrounds and these personalities around something in Jesus Christ to make us beautiful. That's what He's doing. He's building us. He's organizing us together. We're being arranged and built together to be a temple for God. That's the Spirit's work. Look, okay, go over. Probably don't even have to turn a page. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to how he still is talking about what the Spirit's doing. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice here again what the apostle is urging us towards. He calls us to humility, into gentleness, into patience, to bear one another in love, with eagerness to maintain the unity. He isn't telling us to create the unity. He isn't calling us to build the unity. Our work is to maintain it. The work of bringing us together has already clearly been shown to be the work of the Spirit. That's why Paul calls it, it's the unity of the Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. He's building us together. He's unifying us, making us one together. And then the reader comes to the end of chapter 4. We have another word concerning the Holy Spirit. And in just before, in verse 30 is where I'll start reading. But just before this, he gives us this thing of not speaking unwholesome talk to each other, but instead speak words of grace that build each other up. Okay, so we have that same idea of we're building each other up with our words. We're maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That's what we're looking to do. And then he says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So these sinful feelings or emotions strike at the very heart of the Holy Spirit. They grieve Him. They grieve Him because they are evidence that we're working against Him. He's building us together as a dwelling place for God, and a person who isn't willing to forgive stands opposed to the work of God, the work that God is doing in creation. The only thing that can disrupt the unity of the Spirit in our midst is an unforgiving spirit. You see, we're going to sin against each other. I'm going to sin against you, and you're going to sin against me. But that doesn't have to break the unity. The only thing that breaks the unity is if we aren't willing to forgive each other's offenses. The only thing that jeopardizes unity is an unwillingness to forgive. So brothers and sisters, we must put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. We must be kind to one another. We must be tender-hearted. We must forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, I want you to notice something else with me for a moment. The Apostle Paul sees the unwillingness to forgive as an indication that the devil is working in our midst. Okay? Say it again. He sees our unwillingness to forgive as evidence that the devil is working in us. Now we can see it clearly in two passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. Put your finger there, please. And then go to 1 Corinthians 5 and put your finger there also, please. I came back from vacation and I'm just saying please and thank you, all kinds of things. Yes, ma'am? 1 Corinthians 5. The reason I wanted you to put your finger in both of those spots is because these passages have something, and they're related to one another. 1 Corinthians 5 is where Paul addresses someone in the church who has been caught up in sexual immorality, and he hasn't repented. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is Paul telling the Corinthians that they should put him out of the church. He should no longer be a member of the church, but they should put him out. Now, we'll come back in just a second, but hold your finger there. But in 2 Corinthians 2, what it appears, and most people agree, is that this person who had been put out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has now repented. And this is the passage of Paul telling them, okay, restore this brother. Bring him back in to the membership. Okay, let me read to you a few verses of what he says. Actually, I'll start further than I was planning to, but I'm going to start with verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love to him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And then listen to this. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So, let me find where I am in my notes. So he had been put out in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2 now, in 2 Corinthians, the man had finally repented, and Paul is telling them to forgive him, to comfort him, to encourage him. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's again and again is saying, judge this brother. Judge him. But here in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. Notice one more thing. I want to show you one more thing in chapter 5. Even in the context of talking about them handing down this judgment on this brother, it says this. I'll read you verses 6, 7, and 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate. we're talking about here. This is about sincerity and truth. Not evil and malice. Judge him, but not with evil or malice. Then in 2 Corinthians 2, it's encourage, love, reaffirm your love, build him up, forgive him. And then he tells them again, forgive him so that you won't be outwitted by Satan. We know his schemes. The schemes of Satan, this is one of his schemes that he works in our hearts. He wants bitterness to live in our hearts because he knows, even if it's a little bit, even if it's just a little malice or evil, because he knows that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. He doesn't want us to be willing to forgive. He doesn't want reconciliation. He wants us to hate each other. He wants us to devour one another. So think about this. You'll have an opportunity probably this week if you're like me. The next time you're talking to yourself about why you shouldn't forgive this person, you need to remind yourself. You need to have enough self-awareness to stop yourself and say, this is the devil's schemes. This is his work. He's trying to pull one over on me. He's trying to destroy me. Okay, go back to Ephesians 4. One other passage that shows us the work of the devil. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Right? Allowing the sun to go down while we're still angry, according to Paul, gives the devil an opportunity. Refusing to put off anger that keeps us from a willingness to forgive gives the devil an open door. If he can just get you to put off forgiveness and reconciliation for the night, that might be just long enough for the leaven to leaven the whole lump. If he can convince you to be angry and fester, then he has a leg up. And this is what he wants. He wants to destroy the unity of the Spirit. Satan hates community. And the way he works is through an unforgiving spirit. So before we go on, we could think of forgiveness. I want us to think of forgiveness as a gift. Okay? Forgiveness is a gift. It's a gift that we're always ready to wrap. It's a gift that we're always ready to offer. We rejoice in wrapping it. We rejoice in delivering it. We have no regrets. We have no hesitations about it as we knock on the door and offer each other this gift. We rejoice in offering this gift of forgiveness because we rejoice in God and his unconditional offer of forgiveness. It mirrors God's forgiveness. We saw last time that God doesn't forgive everybody, but the free offer of the gospel is indeed genuine and authentic to everybody. There is no one that God isn't willing to forgive. God doesn't rejoice over the death in even the most wicked person, but instead that he desired that they would turn from their sins and repent and be forgiven. He is a merciful God. He delights to show mercy and forgiveness. Do you? His heart is seen, as I said earlier, as he's suffering on the cross. Even as he's suffering, he's praying for those who are afflicting him. His heart's also seen in Matthew 23:37, where he stands and looks at that great city of Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Listen to his heart. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. How often I would have pulled you in and enjoyed sweet fellowship with you, reconciliation with you. But the end of that verse says this, "And you were not willing." This is the heart of God towards sinners. This is the heart of God towards you. Do not let the depth of your sin be an excuse to keep you from the Savior. Instead, let it be the cause of great rejoicing that He is able and willing to forgive a sinner like you and me. There is no one He isn't willing to forgive. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to turn. He wants you to admit your need to be forgiven. He wants you to admit that this gift of forgiveness that He offers the world is exactly the type of forgiveness that we need. This morning I was reading a book, Joseph. I call him Alan. Somebody may call him Aline. I don't know. If you do, you're wrong. But listen to what he said. He's writing, it's called A Sure Guide to Heaven. And he's giving a list. He gives me 12 list things here of marks of the unconverted. Listen to number 9. Reigning malice and envy against those that disrespect them. Oh, how do many that seem to be religious remember injuries and carry grudges, rendering evil for evil, loving to take revenge, wishing evil to them that wrong them. This is directly against the rule of the gospel, the pattern of Christ, the nature of God. Doubtless, where this evil is kept boiling in the heart and is not hated, resisted, and mortified, but habitually prevails, that person is in the very gall of bitterness and in the state of death. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our willingness to forgive will increase as we consider His great willingness to forgive us. Why don't you pray with me, and if you have any discussion or anything you want to discuss, I'll look forward to talking with you about that throughout the day. So, Father, I'll end where I began, confessing again that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I pray that, sweet Holy Spirit, you would direct our hearts, our eyes, our ears to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, that we would see His beauty, that we would hear a new and beautiful song that takes our heart up. Move us, we would ask, as we consider how merciful You are and how willing You are to forgive us again and again. Father, would You help us, strengthen us by the power of the Spirit that resides in us to put away malice and evil. Help us to put away anger. Help us to put on kindness and tenderheartedness. Make us a people who love each other to such a degree that it's our joy to forgive each other and to walk in unity with each other. Strengthen us for this task, which we know you will, as you've given to us the Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance. Lord, we rejoice in you and all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.